As Sean so lovingly shocked us with that movement of space, I was reminded of a time when I was at a youth camp, much like I think the last one, where everybody who didn't want to hear, which is very typical for me, was on the back row. And so I, the second night, walked back to the back and preached from the back, from the very back of the place, and they never got over that. So I may do that from time to time. You back dwellers, get ready. We're very free here. I want you to turn to Leviticus chapter 16, and if you're a Bible student, you know that this chapter is a pivotal one in the history of true freedom, the reality of freedom, walking in freedom. And of course, because we are so sinful, it takes a long time for people like us to comprehend, and the Lord had to use a lot of pictures before we could ever comprehend anything about what Jesus had did for us. And this is one of those incredible chapters. It may not seem like that if you don't know Old Testament language and if you don't understand the flow of Scripture, but I encourage you to read your Bible and to read it consistently and to read this chapter as, I think I may get to this point later, we'll see, time-wise, but for me, theologically, experientially, this is the closest any human has ever gotten to God in the history of the world after the fall. If I'm not mistaken, this is the closest. The Day of Atonement is the closest a human being has ever come back into the presence of God after sin entered the world. So that may not impact you like it impacts me, but God, the triune God, loves us, and He's always welcoming us into the freedom of His love. It takes us a while to comprehend, centuries to comprehend His grace, but He's always speaking, always offering a fullness of life to us. And I think this chapter indicates that kind of intimacy, at least in promise, for all of us who come to God in Christ. Let me read the first paragraph there. I know the verses on the top, we'll come to those later, but the first three verses puts this in context. 16:1. The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, who died when they approached the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, "Tell your brother Aaron not to come whenever he chooses into the most holy place, behind the curtain, in front of the atonement cover." Your Bible may have mercy seat. In front of the atonement cover or lid on the ark. Or else he will die, because I appear in the cloud over the atonement cover. We've been talking about the structure of Leviticus, and I know that may not be at first appealing, but I think it's very important for us to understand that you can't worship the Lord unless you've been redeemed. The book of Exodus. You must be redeemed to worship Him. And you can't worship Him unless He's able to make you righteous or clean. So you have a book that gives us the way back into holiness by sacrifice. I have to have somebody pay a price for me to be free. There's no freedom without that sacrifice. But then there is a priesthood, chapters 8, 9, and 10, that the Lord says, this is the picture of a mediator, a Messiah, one who comes before you, to walk before you, so you might be able to walk with God. I must be redeemed and I must be cleansed. And when I'm redeemed and cleansed, then the Lord says, and now there's a way back into my presence. The first 16 chapters of this book are basically saying, God says, I want you to know I'm the atoning God. And I want you to become holy, and I've made the way for you to become holy by offerings, by priests, and by purifying you. But there's no freedom, no relationship with me without the shedding of blood. And that, of course, is a very difficult point for us when we talk to the world, because no one wants to hear about what it costs to sin. We love to sin, but we don't like to talk about the cost of sin. And blood is the biblical, theological borderline of what that cost is. Everyone who sins must die. Anyone who sins, their life is over. So the cost of sin, and for my salvation, someone must pay that price. And that's where we are in this incredibly powerful book. Now, I'm intrigued that the chapter doesn't start with a bunch of laws. It starts with a story you know. And the story is about two men, very good men, Nadab and Abihu, priests, came from the right family, came from the right denomination, the right people group. They were the holiest people you can imagine, I'm sure. They were the most moral people in the world. And these two men die as they walk into the holy place without proper fire. Strange fire, as we talked about a couple of weeks ago. Now, that seems shocking. It seems like, well, God, that's too trivial. Or why would you be so petty? God, aren't you mean-spirited? Aren't you somebody who just gets us back? Isn't that what the world says about you? And this kind of paragraph proves it. But you know, the more and more I thought about this, I think it's the way we tend to diminish sin, especially when we commit sin. I know I do. You know, I look at the world, it's all bad, and people are murdering and killing and raping and all this. So I tend then to pull back and say, well, my selfishness is not as bad. And I redefine my pride by calling it self-esteem. Or my selfish ambition as well, I'm just trying to provide for my family. Or my idolizing myself. I just say, well, that's self-help. I'll just help myself be better. I'm the most important thing involved in anything in life. Or when I say I need security, I need to be secure, then I'll hurt people or humiliate them or envy them or grab for power. And I'll call it, well, I need some security. I don't know if you're like me, but I tend to soften my definition of sin. This week, like I'm sure many of you, I went back and reread the Declaration of Independence. I know that's a constant thing we do. We love it. But I reread it, and I would encourage you to do that. In fact, I printed it off and tried to read it in the actual handwriting, and that was very difficult for this blind man to do. But I forced my way through it, and I was shocked. 25 major things that these men say the King of England, George III, had done against America, the colonies. 25 major things. And I think if you'd gone to England and talked to George III, I know there's a lot of books about was he bad or not. We're still not quite sure what kind of man he really was. Don't have enough data. But I don't think he probably ever thought one of those 25 was wrong. He didn't think they were oppressive. He didn't think it was tyrannical. But these people were experiencing. They were asking for independence from a tyrant. And I thought, I wonder how like King George III I am. And I come to my in life and I say, well, Lord, surely like Aaron's sons, I come from the right church. I come from the right background. I've said the right things. I sing the right songs. Surely you must accept me. Look at how bad things are outside of my life. And the Lord says, no, I define sin. I will tell you what is sin, and I'll tell you what the cost of your sin is. There's an incredible cost. Someone dies, Bill, for your ambition. Someone dies for your greed. Someone must die for your envy and your lying and your self-preoccupation. That's the cost of sin. From the beginning of the Bible until this chapter, it has been repeatedly shown that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. So you can't minimize any sin. Nothing is too trivial for God. Nothing is too petty. He's not being mean-spirited. This is a statement about his love for us. If you take a look at this chapter, take a look at chapter 16:16. He says this, all uncleanness and all rebellion in all of Israel. What an amazing sentence. Now, I know this is all, and you know where I'm going, this is all fulfilled in Jesus. Not one single lamb, not one drop of blood ever fully redeemed. The point is, if you understand God the Holy One and our sin, there must be someone who pays the price, but all uncleanness and all rebellion. And that's the first time the word's been used in the entire book of Leviticus. You've had uncleanness, you've had iniquity, but now it's the word rebellion. There is no higher word for sin in the Bible. In fact, if you look for any sacrifice for rebellion, there is not a sacrifice for that in the Old Testament. If you rebel, you die. In the Old Testament, if you put your hand like this to God and said, I'm going to do this anyway, there's no sacrifice for that sin. And the Lord says, all rebellion, everything that you've rebelled in, I'm offering a way out. You can be free. Look at what I'm doing here on your behalf, climaxed in my Son. I was at a camp meeting recently. This is very intriguing. It takes a few days for people to get really honest. And there was a very sharp young man. He would come and we'd talk 2 hours at a time about his life. And I was just mesmerized by his gifts and even the way he talked. He was just brilliant and sharp and engaged. And I kept wondering, what's the problem? Why is he so confused? Why does it seem like he can never find the Lord's will? And there, of course, was a convoluted story, divorced and child with him, and the woman he was in love with was divorced and a child with her, different states, all this stuff. I know nothing about legal stuff. I know it's a miasma to get involved in. But I felt led the second night, about the fourth hour in with this young man, I looked right at him and say, "Are you sleeping with this woman that you're dating?" And he looked at me like he was surprised. He said, "Well, of course. Of course we're sleeping with each other." And I said, "Well, brother, you'll never be clear on the Lord's will if you're in sin. You're in sin. You're committing adultery, fornication." And for the next hour, I debated this young man on the biblical definition of sexuality outside of marriage. A tremendously godly man from the outside, like many of us. We've got things in a row. We know how to act. But the cost of sin is no intimacy with God. There is no way to know Him. And the chapter on the atonement starts with two men who thought they were pretty good. And the Lord is saying, "You must understand what cost I pay for all of your sin. All of it is sin, and you must bring it to me and allow me to atone your uncleannesses and your rebellion." And the astounding thing about being as old as I am now is that I feel like I can play a lot of games with my rebelliousness. I've learned how to soften my life on that. I'm like King George. Well, it's not tyranny. I'm not hurting anybody. It's my right. It's my authority. I've got a parliament. I don't care what happens to those people. I'll do whatever I feel like I need to do because I'm in control. Whatever it is, I think I do the same thing. And maybe you do as well. So if you want to be free, it must be first a clear understanding of the cost of sin. What it cost us. Now, I'm intrigued. We talk about the cost of conviction. It costs to be convicted. Sin causes pain, and the only way back to grace is through pain. I wish there was another way. I'd like that for me, but that is not. Conviction hurts. Conviction of sin is devastating. That's exactly right. It humiliates. It humbles. Conviction, real conviction for sin. And again, I wonder, godly sorrow, real conviction, if many Christians really ever experience that once they're saved. Yes, we're saved. We know we don't want to go to hell. But what about the godly conviction for a wrong attitude, a wrong heart towards somebody else? What about the gift of repentance? It's a gift from God. The New Testament tells us several times this was granted to us, a gift of repentance. But that costs. When you repent, it costs you the way you perceive your life. It costs probably all of your perspective. When you repent, that means, "Lord, I turn, I stop by your grace, and I turn." That means I leave what I thought would keep me safe and secure and fulfilled and in pleasure. I turn away from that. I will give it up because I want you more than I want my stuff. What about the gift of faith? It's a gift that the Holy Spirit gives to us. But faith costs. It may cost your reason, the way you looked at the world before. It may cost your family. It may cost your future. When you truly follow Jesus, when we sang, "I surrender all," I stopped singing. I normally sing it loudly. I just stopped. "Lord Jesus, am I willing?" That's what faith means. I surrender all to you. It costs. Sin costs. Salvation costs. And every step along the way, we've got to realize, wait a minute, He has made a way of escape. He's made a way to set me free. He has come to meet every single one of these pains with His saving grace, His love, His blood. Astounding, the cost of sin. And this book brings that cost up every single day. But here, in this remarkable day, and in Hebrew, this is called Day of Atonement, the day. This is the day the Lord has made. When Israel talked about the day, it meant this day, the Day of Atonement, once a year. Now, in the next major paragraph, verse 3 through 22, we have a long, and I will not outline it, there are five major sections of this day. But if I step back and don't go the details, the major sacrifices are two. Aaron must give a sacrifice for himself and his family. One sacrifice. And the second sacrifice is for Israel. He must sacrifice Aaron, the high priest, for himself and his family, and then one for Israel. So you've got all this preparation, and there's an entire tractate. It's a book in the Mishnah, which is the Jewish background for all the religiosity. One entire book on this day. And if you look at that, historically, the priest spent an entire week of his life preparing, making sure that everything was right, everything clean, everything in his heart was prepared. He spent the entire night before the day wide awake in prayer. And you know why he was in prayer and why he was concerned was he knew, unlike me, that if he went into the holy place with sin in his heart, sin uncovered, he would be dead immediately. It's always interesting when I think about preachers. I probably should have one too, a rope around my ankle. And if I said something in sin, Lord, remember that, in the pulpit, that I'd be zapped dead and somebody like Sean would be pulling me out on the side through that back door. Get rid of him and get somebody else up there who's clean. I mean, it's a great reminder to us of the reality of the cost of sin. Even the great high priest had a rope around his ankle. If something's not right between you and God, just like Nadab and Abihu, you know what's happening next. That'd be an interesting way to come to the pulpit each week. Prepared. Knowing who we're dealing with. Imagine coming to church like that. Coming into the holy presence of God. Willing to say, Lord, whatever the cost, I'll pay whatever the price. All I want is your presence. Come and set me free from myself and set me free from any inner rebellion, any hidden place. And of course, the only way those sacrifices have any indication of any kind of power is because an animal had to die. Blood had to be shed. And when the blood was shed, there was an opening, and this great high priest would walk into the holy place on the day, the only day in the year, and he would sprinkle the veil seven times with blood. And then he would go inside. Can you imagine? Just imagine with me opening those curtains. He had to do it, carrying the blood with him. He had to go through the curtain, and he could see the Shekinah glory of God over the ark. And he walks toward the ark, wondering if this is his last step ever on the earth. Toward the ark. And then he would take two handfuls of incense, two huge handfuls, and put them on the incense, the fire. And it would blow into our theme of our entire series, holy smoke, incense-filled smoke, because he couldn't see God, and God couldn't see. It's an amazing picture of holiness and humanity related, this billowing smoke. And then he would take a bit of that blood and put it on the mercy seat, on the lid of the ark, and pray for Israel. And what you miss is he does this three different times on the same day. For himself, come out. For his family, come out. For Israel, come out. It's an overwhelming picture of the cost of our sin and the cost of our freedom, God's willingness and his love to make it clear to us that we're not playing around with life. This is serious stuff. And without redemption, no one lives. But if the blood is accepted, if the blood on the mercy seat, and make no doubt about it, Paul knows exactly what he's doing in Romans chapter 6 when he says, God has given to us Jesus as our propitiation. The same word as in Hebrew for Greek. He has become our mercy seat. He is our deliverance. Without Jesus, there is no atonement. So Paul has in his mind all of Leviticus 16, at least that, as he gives us that one word in Romans 6:23. And then, intriguingly, you've got the offerings, you've got this third thing, you've got the scapegoat. So the death of one goat, offenses deserve death. But then you've got the sending away of a second. I'm intrigued by, we call it now a scapegoat. The word's not in the Bible. We've made that word scapegoat up. We use it all the time, scapegoat. This is where it comes from. That you have, notice again, Aaron does it, nobody else does it. Aaron puts both of his hands on the head of the goat. And the word in Hebrew is he presses heavily down on the head of the goat, which means I understand that you, this being, this thing, is removing from me all of my sins and my families and my nations, and that being is going to be sent out, sent into the wilderness, sent away. Now, I could talk a long time about the implications of that in the Old Testament, but I am very intrigued that the Lord Jesus does all of this for us as the Lamb of God. I thought to myself this week, maybe I've missed John 1:29 for all of my life. John the Baptist looks at Jesus and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who bears away the sins of the world." I know he's thinking about the blood, I'm sure. Lamb, blood, of course. But what if he's also thinking about the bearing away? This is the one who takes. If I could divide it, I know you can't, but if I could divide it, the blood has to do with my guilt. I'm guilty. I'm a sinner. I need his love. And then this scapegoat, the other goat who didn't die, at least we don't see him dying, he's sent away into the wilderness. This one takes my shame. If one goat has to be the picture of my pardon in Jesus, then the other one is my cleansing in Jesus, my being set free of all the residue of my life. Everything I couldn't remove, he's taken it away. He's removed it. All of my guilt, all of my shame, all of my uncleanness. Jesus says, if you lay it on me, if you trust me, if you come to me, I'll remove it all. And the Bible says in Psalm 103, as far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. That's our Lord Jesus. I don't know much about the globe. You all that had no directions, you can correct me. But I just was thinking this week, you can go north in the world pretty far. But once you get to the top of the North Pole, if I'm not mistaken, if you go beyond that, you're going south. Am I out of my mind? It's north, and then you go south, right? There's a step north, and then there's a step south, somewhere in the universe, in the world, right? Then I thought about this. It's no mistake. As far as the east is from the west. Well, what is the east? What is the west? It doesn't start anywhere. You can't say this is east-west. It's east-west. As far as the east is from the west, which means it's unimaginably broad. You can't start or finish it. As far as the east is from the west. And notice, the goat has to go east. The goat has to go east. Now, you know my strange mind. I burden you with this stuff all the time, but I went back to the garden. The Lord sends Adam and Eve east of Eden. And the entire history of your sin and mine is going away from the presence of God. East, east, east. You think about anybody in the Bible who's opposed to God, against him, east most of the time. You leave, you go, sin, Moab, Ammon, all those places, evil, evil, wrong. Come home, come to the land, come to the temple, come west. And here we have the priest, the great high priest, saying, by the blood, we don't have to go east anymore. And by this goat, the goat takes our sin east, but we can walk west. We're walking into the very presence of God. West. You don't have to live in the east. You don't have to live burdened. You don't have to be looking for a scapegoat. Jesus says, I have taken all of your sin into myself. Put everything you want on me, and you can be free, and you're meant to live a life of fullness in the very life of God. That's the message of the Bible. And Leviticus is stopping us saying, make very clear, God has called us to be holy, but there's no holiness without the blood. And once you see the blood and know all the blood and the scapegoat have done for you, God can transform your being and you can live the rest of your life in holiness. And I'll start, the Lord says, by telling you how to use your sexuality. Let's start there. Just like all of us in our own culture are running around saying, Lord, how can we be holy in what seems like a perverse world? Ever-deepening perversion, almost every day. And the Lord says, well, listen to me. I'll tell you what's sin. I'll tell you how to live. I'll tell you what to do with your body and what not to do if you want to be in intimacy with me. I was reading a sermon, great sermon this week by somebody else on the entire book of Leviticus, and I came across this this illustration which I didn't know until this week. Most of you know a bit about the history of Texas. Sam Houston was one of those guys at the Alamo, you know, with Davy Crockett that stood against the Mexicans. Well, Sam Houston was a rough guy. His nickname was Big Drunk. You got to be a pretty rough guy if that's your nickname, Big Drunk. For 61 years, Sam Houston fought everybody. He fought the Mexicans, he fought his wives, he fought people in bars, he fought everybody, just a fighter. But he had a mistake. His third marriage was to a Baptist woman. And when you marry a Baptist woman, it's all over. Your life is totally different. And she began to pray for him at his 61st year. And she got three, not one, but three preachers to chase this dude down. Three preachers. And they all laid into him. And finally, at 61 years of age, this fighting man, drunk, beating everybody in his life, pushing everybody down, he offered himself to Jesus. His baptism day is an incredible story of itself. Where it was, how it occurred. All three preachers went in the water with him because it took three to baptize this huge man. As he was going in, one preacher said, well, I see your watches on your side and your wallets in your back pocket. Let's take those. He said, no, Sam did, no. He said, I need all of my life baptized. I need my heart baptized and my time and my money. Baptize all of me. They baptized him. He came up. And the pastor said, well, he said, Sam, or General, he called him, General, all your sins have been washed away. And Sam looked back and said, well, that's the case. God help the fish down below. God help the fish. But you know, it's an interesting picture of sin. Interesting picture. We don't just sin by ourselves. Aaron had to offer a sacrifice for himself and his family and Israel. If you read this chapter carefully, you know what the problem is? The entire building is unclean because of the sin of Israel. And God says, I want to atone. I want to free you. I want you to come out of tyranny into the fullness of my life. But you've got to understand, your sin affects everything. Even my holy place. It perverts everything. It affects the fish. It affects the your sin has deep consequences. It costs my son his life. And when a person understands that, they come to the atoning lamb and say, Lord Jesus, would you bear my sin away? I need to be cleansed, but I also need my family to be cleansed. I need my community to be cleansed. I don't want anything to affect those around me negatively. I need you to do a work in me. Bring your life. You see, the holy place is not about darkness, holy of holies. It's not about some mystery that we'll never get to. It's about how do I live in the fullness of God? He will not let me live in that fullness unless I realize my sin. Be convicted. Repent. Turn. Have faith that's ongoing and willing to walk in as He chooses, cleansed as He chooses. By the sacrifice that He offered to me alone, offering myself to Him, saying, Lord, I surrender all. I want to live with You no matter what the cost. In these moments, as we take the Lord's Supper, I haven't given you all the detail, but if you'd like to look for it, it's online, I'm sure. Any commentary that's worth its salt would give you this. All through the weeks of getting ready for this message, I thought, wait a minute, every one of these pictures in Leviticus 16 Jesus fulfills in some way in the Passion Week. Everyone that I can see. We call it Passion Week. Before Good Friday, think about the high priest, not our great high priest, the high priest getting himself ready for an entire week, preparing for the atonement. Up all night, the night before the Day of Atonement. Jesus up all night. Bathing. Jesus couldn't bathe himself. What? I thought he was bathed in the spittle of those who despised him. That was his bath on the way to the cross. Silent lamb, accused, betrayed, beaten. Sacrifice for all the transgressions, all the rebellion. That sacrifice was only a pointer to the real sacrifice. Jesus on the cross said in Greek, tetelestai, it is finished, which in Greek means it's been paid in full. It's done. It's over. The curtain, which was between the priest and the Holy of Holies, we know he went through with the blood. When Jesus died, from top to bottom, that huge 4-inch thick curtain was rent apart for you and for me. And you and I are welcomed in now through the blood of Jesus and his redemption, his resurrection power, welcomed into the holy place to live and to dwell in holiness with the Holy One, following him, indicating to us everything he desires for our lives. You know what? This is how far I went. Wait a minute. There are two cherubim on the Ark of Covenant. And I've wondered for years, why were there two angels at the tomb? Could it be another reminder? Wait a minute. This is a long-standing reality. From the garden to the tabernacle to the temple to Jesus, when you see this one, when he comes out in resurrection power, he comes past two angels to us. The mercy seat, there's no lid anymore. There's no cover. It is Jesus. He has become our mercy seat. He is the lid. He is the Holy One. It comes together in him, all of the world's sin, all of my brokenness. He can transform, he can pardon, he can cleanse, he can remove as far as the east is from the west. And interestingly, Aaron, when he comes out of this the third time, he has to take an entire physical bath. I don't know where he took it, but he took it somewhere in the temple. And I think the people heard him taking that bath. But he had to take his linen off. He took the linen off, and I thought, Jesus, is that why you left on the tomb linen before you walked out? You left it there for all of us to know our great high priest, Lamb of God, has come, and he has totally delivered every single one of us. And if you're carrying anything today, could you hear this? He has poured out his blood. Jesus said it. Three different gospels, two different ways. I pour out my blood for you and for many. Our better than Aaron has come. And as we participate in the Lord's Supper, I pray with all of my heart this morning in this place, not one person will come mistaking what's occurring here. We are remembering, just like Leviticus 16, a symbol, a picture of reality. Jesus has pardoned me. He shed his blood for me. He's paid the price. I have heard C.D. White pray hundreds of times. And 98% of those times, he has said this sentence somewhere in his prayer. Jesus, thank you that you came and you died and you paid the price for our sins. If that impacts your life, it will turn everything you are toward the Holy One. You will surrender all. So as you come, let's come to the Lamb who bears away the sin of me and you and the world. Let's come rejoicing. Amen. Amen. I want to ask those who are going to lead to come.